before we get started, let me just open us in a word of prayer so that the Lord can prime our hearts to hear what he would have us study. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, and we thank you for your grace. Father, we really echo those words that we love you, Lord. And Lord, we pray and we ask that as we look at the book of Nehemiah today, as we look at prayer, that you would give us lives that are marked by a holy ambition for the glory of God. Lord, we ask that as we come to your word, that you would give us hearts to hear and ears to hear and hearts that are fertile with a desire to know you. And so, Lord, we love you. We give you all glory. Amen. Amen. Leslie Flynn wrote a book titled Man, Ruined, and Restored. And in it, he shares an amusing little tale. And it goes something like this. A preacher one day made the mistake on a Saturday afternoon showing two boys the Bible lesson he was going to teach Sunday. When he turned his back, these two mischievous boys, being boys, decided to glue the pages of his Bible together. At the next morning, the preacher read from the bottom of one page, and Noah, when he was 120 years old, took unto himself a wife who was, and turning to the next page, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, built of gopher wood and pitch within and without. Puzzled, he paused and read it again. Then he paused the second time. Finally, he looked up at his congregation and said, "Beloved, I've read through the Bible many, many times, but this is the first time that I've ever read this. Yet, I believe the Bible to be true from cover to cover, and so I accept it as truth, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made." Well, perhaps the book of Nehemiah, for some of you, is a book in which the pages are proverbially stuck. Perhaps for you, the book of Nehemiah is a book to which we are familiar as it being in the table of contents, but as it was for me, a book that I don't know that much about. Perhaps when you ask some people what the book of Nehemiah is, it's easy to think of as Jeremiah, you know, Isaiah, Nehemiah, one of the prophets. But to be sure, Nehemiah is far more than that. And I bring before us Nehemiah as I was thinking through different books on what to teach on and what to bring before us in the sprinkled out opportunities that I get to come up to here. And I was thinking Nehemiah is a book in the Bible that needs to be preached. I think it's awesome that the other pastors have been taking us to the New Testament, and so I thought to give us a balanced diet of the Word of God that I would take us to the Old Testament. You know, it's the Great Commission by Jesus who said that, you know, he said to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching or commanding them to obey all that I have commanded. And the only way to obey all that God has commanded of us is to know all of his word. And as a side note, that's why it is the belief here at IBC that the basic diet of our preaching on Sundays should be line by line, verse by verse exposition, so that we can't cherry pick our favorite verses or favorite theological hobby horses. There's no part of scripture that we can just skip over and say, well, I don't want to talk about it, because every part of the word is good and it needs to be known. So who is this guy Nehemiah? Who's Nehemiah? Well, if Joshua has been known as the man who brought down a wall, then Nehemiah is the man who rebuilt a wall. Nehemiah, by some commentators, have called him the Old Testament equivalent of the Apostle Paul, a man who was passionate for the Word of God, someone who was practical, someone who did much, availed much, who prayed much, and had a close personal relationship with God. That's Nehemiah. And now the question maybe is, well, why did I pick the book of Nehemiah? Now, there's simply the fact is that it's in the Bible. But the first one is this. Nehemiah, to me, is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with this book, but I love the book of Nehemiah. It is a book that, for me, shows me the man, or at least part of the man that I want to be. It shows me what it is to be a biblical leader, what it is to have a passion and zeal for the glory of God, to not just agree with theological precepts, but to live it out in practice and to go beyond what all others had done before. And Nehemiah is an incredible man. Nehemiah, to give you a little glimpse into his life, he's a person who is probably the most influential Jew at his time in a world ruled not by Jews, but by Persians. He was a man who in 140 years did something that he was able to do in 52 days. He was able to change the mind of the most powerful man at the time, the king of Persia. He's able to change his mind and rebuild a wall, to do it with on extended vacation leave, to do it on the king's credit card. All the while, he rallied the people of Israel, who are broken and defeated people, people of sorrow and loss. And he rallied them to build this wall. And he did that while maneuvering through political intrigue, attempted assassination, all the while rallying the people to be ready to fight against impending invaders at any moment. But what I love most about Nehemiah is he wasn't just a practical leader, but he was someone who had a deep and passionate relationship with God. He is, what we could say is, he had a holy ambition for God. When all other people in his job and his position could have simply just stayed put and done what was common, what was accepted, respectable, and even God-honoring, Nehemiah did far more because he had a holy ambition for God. Speaking further of the book of Nehemiah, this is what James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian preacher, said about the book of Nehemiah. He said, "If I were an advertising executive writing a promotional copy for the sale of the memoirs of Nehemiah, the governor of Judah, during the second half of the 5th century BC, I would have an easy and pleasant task before me. Few books address modern concerns as strongly and as directly or are as practical. My copy on the back of the book would say something like this: Be a leader. Learn how to gather information and form workable plans. Get other people to do what you would want them to do and get them to like doing it. Manage a difficult boss. Motivate subordinates. Master 6 great secrets for overcoming obstacles. Succeed where others have failed and win without intimidation." And Boyce goes on to say, each of those items are taught in Nehemiah. But then goes on to say, but the most important thing about Nehemiah is that he was a man of God and that he was close to God in prayer and personal piety. And he was able to draw from God the wisdom, patience, skill, and perseverance he needed to complete his great task. That is the book of Nehemiah. Now, there's a second reason why I think the book of Nehemiah is so valuable and so relevant to us. And it is this, that as we study the book of Nehemiah, what I want to put before us is that Nehemiah is a man of great passion and personal zeal. He's a person who his theology is not just a list of checkboxes. It's not just head knowledge. He's a man of action. He's a man of emotion and doing. And I think we all need this. I don't know about you, but I think that it can be so easy for whatever measure of passion and genuine emotion we have for God to a certain extent ebb and flow with the circumstances of life. And if there is a man in the Bible who went through difficult times for which people would have understood, for someone like this to go through these things and for their zeal for God to wane back and forth, Nehemiah would have been among them. And yet we will see in Nehemiah a man through God's faithfulness and kindness, a man that God uses for a great work. And so as we look at Nehemiah today and the future times in which I'll come up here, I want us to see Nehemiah as a man of holy ambition, a man of holy ambition. Now, when we think of the word of ambition, we typically think, at least I think, of something that is negative, someone who wants something so badly, right? An ambitious dictator who wants to take control of the world. We think of someone who wants something to their great detriment. And to be true, if your ambition is built on yourself, on the flesh, ambition absolutely can be a terrible thing. But ambition done rightly, when it is rooted in a strong love and conviction for God, is a great thing. And it is a great thing for a godly man to use that to do a great work for God. And so, as we look at Nehemiah, what I want us to see is a man of holy ambition. And what we're going to look in our passage today is we're going to look at verses, the entirety actually of chapter 1. And the way I'm going to kind of break it down is we'll see that verses 1 to 3 can be seen as the historical introduction. And then we'll spend the remainder of our time reading what is essentially Nehemiah's prayer. Most of Nehemiah chapter 1 is a prayer. And we'll unpack a little bit of what it looks like to pray as a man who has a holy ambition for God. Well, let me begin by reading Nehemiah chapter 1, and you can follow along with me if you can in your Bible. This is what it says. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard those words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of your people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. As we look at the book of Nehemiah, what we first see is we're first introduced to this man, Nehemiah. We're introduced to Nehemiah, a man whose name means that God or Yahweh comforts. It is the longer version of the name for Nahum. And so, kind of like similar to how my name is Robert, but you can shorten my name to Rob. That's similar to what's going on, and it's not to be confused with the minor prophet Nahum. We see that he's the son of Hakaliah, for which we don't really know anything about him except that he clearly has to be a Jew. And then what we find out is the year in which this is taking place, and that he's in Susa. He's in Susa. Now, that's not a Jewish city. Susa, if you know, is in Persia. In fact, it's the capital of Persia. It's where, during the winter, where the Persian kings would live. And if you're not familiar with Nehemiah, the question that should be asked is, what is Nehemiah doing in Persia? And to understand that, we have to take a step back to understand how we got here. So if you can remember the time of Saul and David and Solomon, if you remember, God had led Israel out of Egypt. He went through the terrible time of the judges, and we ended up with a kingdom. Saul, not a good king. David, pretty good king with some flaws. Solomon, a very good king, at least in the beginning, doesn't do well towards the end, and raises a son named Rehoboam. Simply put, Rehoboam does not have the wisdom of his father Solomon and ends up splitting the nation in what nearly becomes a civil war. And from then on, we have the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Israel. We often call the northern tribes of Israel Samaria or Ephraim, and we call the southern tribes Judah. And interesting enough, Judah was really actually only composed of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And what happens is, God had made very clear to his people that if you disobey me, there will be a judgment to come. But if you are good, if you are kind, if you love the Lord, there is a blessing. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me read some of that for you. This is what it says. Skipping around a little bit. Starting at 28, it says, "And if you faithfully obey," and this is Moses speaking to Israel before they were even a nation. And this is important because this will help us understand how that Nehemiah got to be where he is and why Nehemiah is praying the very prayer he will pray. And this is what he says, "If you obey the voice of the Lord and obey his commandments," what he says is, "I will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you." It says, "Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds." It talks about wealth and prosperity, how nations will run before you in combat. But then we get down to verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord and not be careful to do all his commandments, then cursed shall you be." And it talks about how everything that the Lord would give you, the Lord would take away. And so what happens is in the split kingdoms, which is what we read about in the book of the Kings and the Chronicles, we realize that in the northern kingdom of Samaria, they pretty much have all bad kings who seek after their own pleasures, who seek after idols, things that are sinful. And Judah is, the southern part, is mostly bad with a few good kings sprinkled in. Well, God, faithful to his word, patient yet faithful, he sees the sin of the northern tribe of Israel, and he sends the Assyrians to strike them down. And we can read, but you can read about the plight of what happens in at the end of 2 Kings. They're butchered. Those that survive are exiled. They're scattered to the winds. And God, in his kindness, he allows the Assyrian army to come to the doorsteps of the southern kingdom of Judah, but God preserves them. And I think he does that so that in the hope that the surviving remnant of Israel can learn from their mistakes. But as you can guess, and as we know in human nature, they didn't learn. And it's 100 and some odd years later that it's not Assyria, but it's Babylon. Babylon, the great destroyer. And Babylon shows up because Israel hasn't learned, because Israel has continued in their sin. They have had the privilege of being God's people and yet said, you know what, I like those idols that are outside, those idols that my father's fathers conquered many years ago. And so God, being faithful to his word, raises the hammer of judgment and sends in Babylon. And Babylon is a cruel master. You can read about what ends up happening the end of 2 Chronicles. The end of 2 Chronicles, we read about all kinds of different things. To make it simple, some of the things that happen are they rally the people together, and they deport all the armorsmiths, all the people who have talents and skills. They rally together the men of valor, the best troops. They exile them. They scatter them to the winds. Some events happen later, and they take King Zedekiah, and they take his sons, and they execute him before his very eyes. And they take the chief political leaders and the chief religious leaders and kill them. And the only thing they says that they spared were the very poor. We read about in the book of Daniel that in the, Daniel chapter 1, that what Babylon does, though, is they're shrewd. They decide to keep some of the young men, some of those who are probably still, whose minds and convictions haven't set in, and they pick choice men to serve in the court of Babylon. You may recognize Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, capable young men in Daniel chapter 1. And they incorporate their skills and giftings into the Babylonian court. Well, it's not that much later that God judges Babylon for their brutality. And God sends the Persians. And the Persians come and they conquer Babylon. So Israel has now seen war after war, has seen conquest after conquest. They have seen visibly and personally what happens when you sin against the holy God. And it is there that we come to the book of Nehemiah. Some people have speculated, though we can't know for sure, that Nehemiah got to the position that he's in, perhaps because his family was from the line of those choice men who got picked in Babylon generations down the line. We can't know for sure, but it's very possible. But what we need to know is that Nehemiah wasn't just any Jew. It wasn't a good time to be a Jew, to be sure. You were exiled. You looked down upon. You were the laughingstock of the ancient Middle Eastern world. They would have known Jerusalem as that kingdom that has fallen. It was once great. Some guy named Solomon was around, but no good. Well, Nehemiah is special. Because at the end of this chapter, after Nehemiah prays, he says, "Now I was a cupbearer to the king." Now what does that mean? Now for some of us, it may be tempting to think of a cupbearer as purely someone who is like a butler, right? Someone who just brings me my drink. "Here, slave, come and give me my drink." But in this world, a cupbearer was a little bit more than that. To be sure, it probably started off with a cupbearer being someone who was one of the most trusted people to the king at the time, because what they would do is before they were the king was given food, they would have their trusted cupbearer taste the wine and probably taste the food. They were someone whose goal was to be a buffer so that if anyone wanted to assassinate the king through poison, probably one of the simplest ways to do it, well, the cupbearer would die first. And so I can just imagine Nehemiah every day, you know, starting to eat that chicken and his stomach feels a little grumbly and he's like, "Oh, dude, this might be it." Well, needless to say, God protects him, but he is the cupbearer to the king, and he is probably far more than just the guy who brings him his food. What we read about in other ancient Near Eastern sources that those who brought the cup to the king, they had an unusual level of accessibility to the king. The king had to trust them. I mean, if they couldn't trust them with their food and with their life, who could they trust? And so it would have been natural as someone who just would have been around the king during his meals to just talk to them, someone they would have at least considered their advice. And what we'll see is that Nehemiah is not a king. He's not a priest. He's a person who, in some senses, we could see as an unofficial cabinet member of the king. He's what we might call today a politician. And in fact, later on, he'll become the governor of Judah. And so as we read about Nehemiah, what I want us to recognize is that Nehemiah was not just some Joe Schmo. He was a person who was probably the most powerful, most well-respected Jew in the land of Persia, in all likelihood. And what makes Nehemiah amazing is no one would have held it against Nehemiah if he just did what every other cupbearer, even every other Jewish cupbearer before him had done. Live quietly, keep his head low, follow after God. But Nehemiah has a holy ambition for God. And so what we see and what happens is he decides to do something about this. What happens later is we get some friends, Hanani, possibly his blood sibling, but also quite possibly just a fellow Jew, comes and he gives them a report of what's happened in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so he asks, and what they tell them is, well, there's the remnant there. So some people have moved back to Jerusalem. And what it says is they are in great trouble and shame. There's a danger, and there's also a danger because what happens is they do not have walls and their gate has caught on fire. Now, this is far more than simply someone saying, "Oh, my fence is broken down, you know, there's rabbits attacking my yard." The idea is that walls, what means security and safety in the ancient world, is gone. And more importantly, what it signifies to all other nations is that the God of Israel cannot protect his people, that God has abandoned his people. And so what happens to Nehemiah in verse 4, what he instantly does, it says that he breaks down and weeps. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days, continuing to fast and to pray. And so what we see is that Nehemiah's love for God and his people is not intellectual, but it is real, and it is authentic. It is personal. And what we'll see in a moment is Nehemiah is going to ask the Lord to give him success as he goes to entreat the king of Persia to do what no man before him had ever done. And before we do that, just one observation. If you're wondering what this burning of the walls and the falling of the gates is, it's probably not what happened 140 years ago. It's probably not like, oh, hey, Nehemiah, you know that event that happened like 140 years ago? It's still the case. Probably more likely what this is referencing is Ezra chapter 4, in which during the time of Ezra, which comes right before Nehemiah, some 20 or so years ago, what happens is they attempted to rebuild those walls and to rebuild the temple. But interestingly enough, there's some opponents to the building of the walls, and what they write letters, they say, if you rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, what you'll find is you're rebuilding a city that's known for being rebellious, for being difficult to handle. And so you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't let them rebuild their walls. And so the king at the time, the very same king at the time of Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes, says, you know what? Let's stop it. And so whatever would have been left of those walls, there's probably been a recent event, an attack of probably some of the enemies that we'll see later in Nehemiah, where they take down the walls and they destroy them. And God's people are left vulnerable, and the glory of God is now at stake. And then in the remainder of the verses, what we get is a prayer from Nehemiah. A prayer that it says was the very same day that Nehemiah was about to go to the king. And as we approach this, what I want to look at, and what I want us to spend the remainder of our time on, is looking at what it looks like to have a prayer life and a posture of prayer that has a holy ambition for the glory of God. And so we'll see four different things that I want us to see. The first can be found in verse 5, and it's this: that a personal prayer life that is fixed on a holy ambition for God is fixated on the character of God. It is fixated on the character of God. Now look down with me, if you will. It says this. Before he even begins his address, before he comes before God and says anything, before he asks, he reminds himself and he praises God, saying, this is who you are. And he says this: O Lord God of heaven. He calls him the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. The first thing we see is he's the Lord God of heaven. He reminds himself very quickly that the God that he's about to talk to is a God who's not just the king or the ruler of this earth, but he's the ruler of something far greater, a world that the heavens that are above this earth he lives in. They supersede the authority and power of King Artaxerxes. He reminds himself that this God whom I'm speaking to, he is great and he is awesome. The idea is he is a God who instills fear and awe, a God who you come before not lightly, a God who, if you were a Jew, you'd be reminded that to have a right relationship with him, something would have to die. He then reminds himself that this is a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep his commandments. What Nehemiah quickly does is before he goes anywhere to say what is on his heart and what is on his mind is he reminds himself who this God is so that he can be encouraged to see, this is what I can ask of God. This is what God desires. And as I look at that, I'm reminded very much of what Jesus said when he taught us how to pray. In Matthew 6, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he first talks about saying, "Hallowed be thy name." And I don't know if that's a word we use very often, but the word "hallowed be thy name," it's the idea of that God's name would be honored, or to make it maybe simpler, that God's name would be glorified. And as much as it's a statement of fact, God's name is glorified, I think that there's also an aspect of desire that when Jesus prays, his desire is that God's name would be glorified. And I believe that's the thesis, you could say, of every prayer, that every prayer should hinge on the desire for God to be glorified in whatever I will say, in whatever thanksgiving I will give, in whatever praise I will render. And so before Nehemiah comes before a holy God, he reminds himself of whom he's talking to. And I think we would do just as well as we approach God, that we would remind ourselves of who we're talking to, that we would see him as to who he is. And as we move forward, I think it's important to see and to realize that the content of our prayers matter. We often sometimes talk about prayer as just talking to God, and to be sure, that's true. But I think it's important that we recognize that prayer is not just saying whatever we want to the Lord, but there is a right way to approach him. Well, then carrying on, what we see then in the next set of verses is that as Nehemiah gets a little closer towards what his prayer request is, his prayer is not just one that is fixated on the character of God, but it moves on to one showing that he desires to be right before God. Nehemiah desires to be right before God. Look down at what it says. He says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." Nehemiah recognized that it was because of sin that man in the first place had a separation between himself and God. If you remember back to the Garden of Adam and Eve, what we saw was a perfect relationship for a very short amount of time, and it's because of their sin, because they ate of the fruit, that there was a separation caused between them and God. The book of Isaiah teaches us that it was our sins that separated us from God. In the New Testament, we learn that if we're in sin when we pray, that our prayers can be hindered. Nehemiah understood that if he were to approach the God of his heart, that God shouldn't answer him, not if he's sinful. God had no reason to, and he had no place to come before God. And what Nehemiah recognizes is that the people he's praying for, the people of Israel, and his own self, they're all sinners. And so he recognizes that when he presents his request before God, that he must make himself right. What's interesting here is that he says he prays on behalf of the people of Israel. And what's interesting is, in all likelihood, Nehemiah had very little to do with any pagan idolatry that was going on at the time, and he certainly had nothing to do with the idolatry that went on 140 years ago. But what he does is he identifies with the people of God. He shares a corporate responsibility that, to be sure, he may have not had a direct hand in it, but he feels for the people that God has placed him in. And as a side note, I find that challenging. I think sometimes it's very easy to look at people and simply say, "Wow, that's nothing I would do." You want to be far removed from that kind of sin. It's a desire to not be counted among the evil and not people you want to be associated with. And yet, what we see is this is exactly what Nehemiah does. John White, I'm not sure if you're familiar with that name, but he tells this story. He says, "As a medical student, I once missed a practical class on venereal disease, or STDs. And he says, because of this, I had to go to the venereal disease clinic at a time when students did not usually attend. And then as I entered the building, a male nurse that I did not know met me, and a line of men were waiting for treatment. I told him I need to see the doctor. The man replied, "That's what everyone wants. Stand in line," he replied. I went up to him and said, "But you don't understand. I'm a medical student." He said, "It makes no difference. You got it the same way everyone else did. Stand in line." Now, in the end, white man writes that I managed to explain to him why I was there. But I can still remember that sense of shame as I stood there in line with these men. And what we see is that Nehemiah, he leaves his high position and remembers that he's a sinner so that he can do a great work for God. It reminds me of Jesus, who, though living in perfect relationship with God, descends from his estate in heaven and goes to reach out to a people who desperately need him. Like, it blows my mind to think that Jesus came and stood in the same line as sinners when he got baptized by John the Baptist, baptized by the same medium of water that we all do. And yet, it is that same heart of wanting, Nehemiah wanting the people of God to be right before a holy God that Jesus brings to the table. And then what we see moving on is that as Nehemiah continues to confess and to bring these things, what he makes very clear is he doesn't think it's just those people outside themselves, but he says, even I and my fathers, I'm a sinner. And he recognizes that, and he makes that so very apparent in the way in which he prays. And then in the next set of verses, the third thing we're going to see about the way Nehemiah prays is that it's rooted in the Word of God. It is rooted in the Word of God. Look down. He says this, verse 8, "Remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, your outcasts are scattered to the uttermost parts of heaven. From there I will gather them.'" What Nehemiah is doing is he is praying the Bible. He is using scripture to talk to God about what he has said that he will do. What Nehemiah does is he prays in such a way that it bleeds out of his heart what is already in scripture. And what he does is he appeals to God, not on the basis of his own merits, but on the basis of what God has already said. Nehemiah has seen that God is faithful to his word. He saw that he was faithful to judge Israel, both the north and the south. But he also knows that the other part of Deuteronomy that we read earlier says, but if we are faithful and we return to you and we obey your commandments, then you will gather the people together. Well, Nehemiah understands that. And so when Nehemiah goes to make his request to rebuild the wall, Nehemiah is doing more than just trying to build an architectural project. But Nehemiah is saying both, Lord, would you do a great work? And Lord, would you do a great work through me? Because what Nehemiah recognizes is if what he asks is given to him, building a wall will bring the people who are scattered amongst the exiles and go back to Jerusalem. What we see is that Nehemiah's prayer is based in what God has said. Nehemiah's concern is not simply, well, I'm just going to ask God for things, but he appeals to the promises of God. He looks to his word, and he speaks to it and through it. You know, I think when we pray, it's so important that we have prayers that are infused, that are founded on the word of God. Some different people have attempted to, I think, count how many promises there are in the word of God, and some have come up with numbers upwards of 7,000, and I'm not sure how accurate they all are. But what is true is that there are so many promises in the Word of God. And I think we would do well to learn from Nehemiah's style, to remind ourselves, to appeal to the faithfulness of God by looking to the promises of God. When you pray, do you think of the promises of God? Do you appeal to God saying, I know you said you would do this, and so Lord, knowing I'm a sinner, I humbly ask that you would do what you said you would do? Is that the way in which we pray? Or do we just throw out requests here and there? Some of the different promises that we can, there's so many different promises we can appeal to, but one of the promises Some of the promises that I like to think of are passages like Isaiah 40, verse 31, that talk about how the Lord will give you strength like wings like eagles, that if you will just wait on the Lord, that we can say, Lord, it's hard to wait, but I'm trying, but I know that it says that if you do, you will give us strength like wings like eagles. We could think of James chapter 1, verse 5, in which God tells us that if any of us lacks wisdom, we can ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, that God, I know that I need help and I need wisdom. I don't know what to do here, but the Bible says that if I ask you, that you'll help me, that you'll give me the wisdom that I lack. When the Bible says will, when the Bible says I will do this, when God says blessing is coming, do we treat it as something that's just another good thing or something that has promise? And more importantly, are our prayers founded on the promises and the truths of the Word of God? It can be said that what you pray about determines the things that you love, right? What we talk about are the things that we love. What we pray about are the things that we care about. And I think the extent to which our prayers include the Word of God measure to some degree the extent of our intimacy with the Lord, our personal devotion to Him. It helps reshape our thinking so that our prayers aren't empty and dry and repetitive. Right? In our youth group, we have this thing that we're going through called prayer piles, in which we have the joy together of, in an attempt to try to build healthy prayer lives, each day what we do is we pray for a different category. It's not at all to be legalistic, but just to be a helpful model. What we do is on Sunday, we might pray for, and I've just kind of arbitrarily picked what each thing we pray for. Sunday, we pray for ourselves, something about our spiritual life, maybe humility or kindness. And then Monday, we pray for a friend. Tuesday, we pray for someone in need. Wednesday, someone who doesn't know the Lord or doesn't go to church. Thursday, an issue in the world or a country. Friday, our youth group. And Saturday, some segment or ministry of the church. And the idea is to have a healthy prayer life, a life that's built on the Word, that is one that is vibrant, one that isn't robotic, and one that is simply a duty. And what we see in Nehemiah is his relationship with the Lord is far from duty. And rather, it is his love for the God that gives him the sense of duty to do the right thing for the glory of God. And then in verses 10 to 11, our final thing that I want us to see is that the prayer of a person with a holy ambition for God depends on the power of God. They depend on the power of God, right? It'd be one thing to pray or to ask someone to do something, but you didn't trust that they would follow it through, right? There's few things worse than asking someone to do something that you've asked them, but they drop the ball. It's a terrible feeling. But not so with our God. See, what Nehemiah does is he reminds God, he reminds himself. It says, verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Nehemiah reminds himself that this God whom he's talking to is greater than Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes may have wealth, he may have land, he may have power, but what God can do is he can redeem. He can save people. He can save people out of the hand of Pharaoh, and he can save them from their sins. Well, what we see here in Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is banking on the fact that our God, the God whom he prays to, has a power that is without boundaries, without end, and without limits. Nehemiah hasn't even made his prayer request yet. He hasn't even got there. But Nehemiah knows this, that if he's going to ask the king of Persia to build a wall, he's not just asking him to take extended leave, to just build something out of his own pocket. He is asking the king to go back on one of his edicts. And if you know the book of Daniel, during the story of Daniel and the lion's den, one of the problems with the whole Daniel and the lion's den issue was that the officials told the king, the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. And so for Nehemiah to have the audacity as a Jew to ask the king, who he just gives food to go back on his word and do something that is unprecedented is huge. It is something that I'm sure anyone who knew what he was going to do would say, no, don't do that. Don't ask that. No, it's fine. You know, you have a nice job. You have it nice. You're a cupbearer. You probably have a nice position. Just stay safe. But Nehemiah depends on the power of God. And Nehemiah is about to make a prayer request that will demand of God to do something mighty. What Nehemiah says, look very closely. He says, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He first asks for success because what he's going to do, he hasn't even mentioned yet. We don't even get to see it till chapter 2. He asks for success for whom I'm going to talk to. You know, and at first, if you haven't read ahead, you might be like, okay, cool. Nehemiah maybe wants a promotion. He just wants something good. And then he asks for mercy. And then you read, masterfully, as the writer of Scripture has put, now I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah doesn't just want to talk to anyone. He wants to talk to the most powerful, most dangerous man on the planet. When I look at this passage, I ask myself, do I pray like that? Do we pray like that? Do we have a prayer life that asks big things of God? Not big in the sense of grandiose per se, but things that are about the kingdom of God. One question I was asking myself this week is, what am I asking of God that only God can do so that if and when God does it, only God gets the glory? I was asking myself, well, are my prayers sometimes so limited in just thinking about the next thing, thinking about fixing my washing machine, our laundry machine, which just broke, taking care of our dog, or maybe for you taking care of your kids, or getting them to the next sports game, or getting them into college, and things which matter. But is it possible that perhaps in the life we've been given, that it can be so easy to not pray for God to do great things for the work of the kingdom of God? And is it possible that if that's even a shred of possibility in your life, that there's some degree of a lack in a practical belief in the power of God to do much? Now, to be sure, that's not at all to downplay our daily needs. Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, says to give us our daily bread. Daily bread prayers are important. But if we have access to God, which we do, and if the only thing we ever do is ask for daily bread, that I think what it does is it betrays our heart to recognize that we have a heart that doesn't fully believe in his power, doesn't fully believe in his generosity. It would kind of be like having an audience with the queen and to spend the entire time talking about the stain on your family rug. To have that opportunity to talk to God and to never ask mighty things of him. And what we see in Nehemiah is a man who was bold, who wasn't content to do that which it would have been acceptable to not do, but certainly obedient to do. As I look out into our church and the needs of the kingdom, I ask myself, you know, is it possible that the Lord may call of us to pray for not only missionaries, but that we would send our kids and that our youth and our children into places where no gospel has been preached, to do dangerous things for the kingdom of God, to realize that in God's kindness, that the same God who spoke the world into existence is in power today, that the same God who parted the Red Seas and brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, the same God who sent his son to die on the cross and rise in 3 days to give salvation to all, that he's the same God who answers our prayers. And it's my hope that as we look at Nehemiah, that we would read it with a sense of vigor and passion that would make us love God more. It's my hope and prayer that as we look at a man like this, that we would say, I want some of that. That I want some of that passion, that personal intimacy, that love for the word, that perhaps for anyone who may feel spiritually tired, that reading Nehemiah and looking at his life would give us an energy that is so easy to fizzle out. And when I look at Nehemiah, I'm reminded of this, though, that Nehemiah's ministry was limited, and that what he did, it eventually was, and to some extent, undone in the end of chapter 13. I'm reminded that there must be something better than Nehemiah. And I'm reminded that as much as Nehemiah had a tremendous prayer life and a tremendous passion for the glory of God, there is a greater Nehemiah, and his name is Jesus Christ. That, and as great as Nehemiah was, Jesus had a desire to glorify God. Scripture tells us that he was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That he talked with sinners, he identified with them. That he prayed, and that he even still lives ever now to make intercession for us. And as we read great men of the Bible like Nehemiah, it's my heart's desire that when we read them, that we would see that behind them is a greater God, that there's something better even than that. And so as we close our time in Nehemiah, my simple charge and encouragement for us today, church, is that we would ask ourselves, are we a people of holy ambition? Do our prayers show that what we truly care about is that of the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to love you, to be passionate, to do much for the kingdom of God, to not settle for that which is legitimate and acceptable. Lord, not that those are at all bad things, but Lord, we pray that we would not shut ourselves off from being used by you. Lord, we ask that even in our church that you might raise up Nehemiahs who will go and do what is difficult, what is necessary, and what is hard for the glory of God. We pray that we would pray prayers that believe in the power of God, that we would ask you to do things, and that maybe we might even be part of that process. Lord, we thank you for Nehemiah, but we thank you for your son who supersedes all of the good that we see in him. We thank you for this Lord's day. Amen.